Our Heavenly Father, for another time to study thy word and the principles that are contained therein, especially as it relates to our communication with thee in prayer. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Under point C, this is where we began last night, effective prayers related to spiritual adulthood. Again, I remind you that there are three phases that every believer should go through. I wish I could say that every believer will go through, but they should go through these three phases. Here is the power sphere. The first phase is from gates 1 through 4, and that is spiritual babyhood. And then from gates 5 through to 6 and 7, beginning at around 7, we have spiritual adolescence. And then from gates 6, 7, and 8, you have spiritual maturity. Now the problem is that prayer is going to be related to your spiritual advance. You will find, for example, that spiritual babies spend a lot of time praying for themselves. Then as they begin to get into spiritual adulthood or spiritual adolescence, they then become cognizant of the needs of others. And so they spend about 50-50 between others and themselves. And the reason why they spend a lot of time on themselves as infants and in the stages of adolescence is because they haven't yet mastered the 10 problem-solving devices. And so since they are going through these problems, they think that prayer is the solution to the problem, and it isn't. I strongly disagree when people say prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change anything. It's the Lord that changes things. Just because you uttered some magical words doesn't change a circumstance or a thing. It's the one in whom you've directed that prayer or to whom you've directed that prayer. It's God that does the changing, not the prayer. And so if you have that little plaque at home and it says prayer changes things, you might second think it. I don't believe that's true. God is the one who changes things as well as the circumstances. And obviously, since we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history, he's the one that changes things and holds things together. So your prayer life is directly related to your spiritual advance. Now, when the believer reaches spiritual adulthood, since he now understands the 10 problem-solving devices, he's not going to pray about problems that he has because he is going to apply one of the 10 or more of the 10 problem-solving devices to the problem. So as I said to you last night, there are certain things you shouldn't be praying about. You should be acting on. But the problem is, if you don't know what the problem-solving device is, and you are still praying about that, and then you find out later that God has already provided a solution for it in his word, and all you had to have done was apply that solution, you'll see where you are in your spiritual advance. I hope at least you're objective enough to realize that if you've been praying for something up to a certain point, and then one night I cover one of the 10 problem-solving devices, and you say, yes, I've had that problem, and I should have applied one of those devices to that problem instead of praying about it, that's being objective, and obviously, you've grown. Whereas some people say, well, I've been praying about this for 30 years, and no one's going to change me now. Well, then, let's stay an infant fool. That's what it boils down to. A lot of idiots, you know, are so arrogant because they've done something for a long time, they think it's right. My wife and I recently gave up something that we've done for a long time, and there was nothing right about it. So in spiritual babyhood, let's just make that an SB without getting too involved with it. A spiritual baby is going to do a lot of praying for themselves, and obviously a lot of praying for their circumstances. Why? Because they don't know what the problem-solving devices are, as with some of you. And if you're doing a lot of praying for your circumstances when you should have been acting based on the information communicated to you from this pulpit over the last 30 years, you've got the problem. And the problem lies in the fact that you don't know what the solution is. That would be the same as operating a motor vehicle. You have the key in your hand, and the problem is that it won't start. And so you pray about it, and you say, Lord, this vehicle won't start. But you're missing one of the essential features of the device to solve the problem. You've got the key in your hand. Okay? You never learned that you had to put the key in the ignition and turn it into the start position. Once you learn that, what are you not going to do? You're not going to hold the key in your hand thereafter and pray about the fact that this vehicle will not move. See my point? Why? Because you now have the knowledge of the application of the device that makes that automobile effectual. So I'm saying to you, as you begin to grow in the Lord, you're going to find that you are going to pray less and less about certain things and more about other things, whereas they've altered completely to the extent where those things you prayed for as a baby, you no longer pray for as an adult. And those things you were not even aware of as a baby, you are now praying for as an adult. Your prayer life is going to change completely. And I think some of you may have been confused when I said last night that as you grow in the Lord, there are certain things you're not going to pray about anymore. Now you can understand what I was saying. And there are other things that you're going to be praying about that you had never prayed about before, because you weren't even aware that these were things that you should be praying about. You know, when you're occupied totally with yourself and totally egocentric, it's very difficult to be objective and see what's going on around you. I think I asked the question, I believe it was last night, about what kind of a person is this, and the person responded by saying, selfish. And that's exactly what it is. It's involved, engulfed, infatuated with self. And you can tell this, because people who are very selfish, are very egocentric, they seem to be their number one conversation point. And then they're constantly demanding attention, and however they can get that attention. Now, lonely people do that too, but I'm convinced that lonely people often are lonely because they're selfish. You know, you want a clue about how to make friends and influence people? Don't be selfish. Don't be egocentric. The average human being does not like a person that is totally impressed with self. I've never met a person that said, I love arrogant people. Ironically, even arrogant people can't stand arrogant people, but they don't see it in themselves because they're using that psychological tool called projection. They project what they despise the most in themselves into the life of another, where in fact they're the ones that have the problem. That's dysfunctional, but that's a game we play. See, there's one person that you have to live sanely with. Even though you can't get along with anybody else in the world, there's one person that you must live in some semblance of sanity. Who is that person? Yourself. And too often, that may captivate you and may make you a real pain with regard to other people. Spiritual adolescence. Here now, it's probably, and I'm going to make it easy for you, it's about a 50-50 split, where you have a person who is still praying about some of the things in here. Why? Because they haven't conquered the 10 problem-solving devices yet. And again, I emphasize, as I did last night, the 10 problem-solving devices are much more than just simply having them framed on your wall. It's using them experientially, and that is why I was impressed to go over them again and give you instances of application, so that you could see how that works in your life. Right now, as you know, we're studying grace orientation. And I'm trying to show you the applications of grace orientation, not only in your treatment with others, but your treatment to the Lord Himself. See, when you're grace-oriented, it's going to revolutionize your thinking. It's going to revolutionize your life. And grace orientation is not going around telling people that you're grace-oriented. It's showing them you're grace-oriented. See, a lot of the things that we say are not things that we do. And what we do is what we really are, not what we say we are. Not too deep? Simple, isn't it? Then, of course, you reach spiritual... Well, I'm going to make it an M here because it sounds too much like the A down here. Spiritual adulthood or spiritual maturity. There, you start praying about people and you have a very effective prayer ministry. There, your ministry becomes effectual. And it's absolutely phenomenal. And I know we have people like that here because it certainly isn't because of the mass of those who are praying. Or as I've mentioned to you in times past, it isn't because of my great prayer ministry. I don't have one as such. But I know we do have people here that do. Because I can see the effects. And again, as I said recently, their names don't appear anywhere except in the directory. When you walk in the door, you read the history of the church. And I'm in there somewhere, and then you'll have board members mentioned on the front page of our directory. That's only so you'll know who they are. We have people who are prep school teachers, those who are involved in certain activities like Kurt and Sherry with the young people, and Gary and Lori with the high schoolers, all of which makes you know who they are. But there are some people, you know them only by name, but you may not know that these are those that are really spending a lot of time praying for you and for me and this local assembly and its impact. I know it only because I see the results. And when you see the result, you have to put a handle on how did it happen. What was it that Clinton's wife said today? When you see a pig on a fence? A fence post? A turtle, that's it. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you assume somebody put it there. Why? Because turtles are not notoriously adept to climbing up fence posts. But if you set one on a fence post, you know that it's not going anywhere, especially if the post is considerably smaller than their shell. Because all they'll do is this. See? They can't even roll over. That's how worthless they are. We do that by inference. There are a lot of things we do by inference. If you walk into a room and you see a vase that's broken, there's an assumption there. Yeah, El Nino did it. That was one of the jokes we saw recently in the newspaper. A little kid standing there and the mother says, "Now, who did that?" And she said, "El Nino did it." You know, that poor El Nino is getting blamed for everything. You know what I find strange about El Nino? As I look worldwide, without El Nino, you check back, there have been devastations and floods and all that business, but now they've got something to blame something on. And of course, you're going to hear more and more of the Iraqi crisis out of the White House because let's get our eyes off of the president's zipper. I love some of the things they're calling it now. Zippergate. I love that one. What was the other one today I saw? Let's see. What? Tailgate. Yeah. Now, there's one better than that. Can't remember. But in any event, here prayer is limited. Here it's advanced. Here it is maximum production. All right, let's see if we can develop this. Under point one, We've studied that confidence and effectiveness in prayer can only exist inside of the power sphere when the believer is advancing and has finally advanced to spiritual adulthood. You see, confidence is virtue directed toward God. When confidence is generally directed toward man, what do we call that? We call it arrogance. Whereas the confidence that we're talking about here, that's what spiritual self-esteem is all about. Not natural self-esteem. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with human self-esteem, but it's got to be limited. You know, you've probably met people that have virtually no self-esteem, and they're miserable people to be around because they're on a big self-pity trip. We've got some people here at Westside, by the way, that live off their self-pity. They're crybabies. They go through life that way. They demand your attention. And they're always a pain in the neck. They want special dispensations made for them. And if you have a policy at the church, they figure, no, that's not for me, it's for somebody else. These are babies. They can't even follow simple orders. Confidence in prayer is dependent upon the knowledge of God's will. So there's one thing you're going to see in young believers. They will always be asking if this is your will. Or if it be thy will, and here they're praying about it. Now let's compare that. Just let me paint you a scenario for a minute. What kind of a believer would this be? If it be God's will, then, boom, boom. Or the believer that prays in confidence, knowing that what they're praying is God's will. Why? Because they have a knowledge of God. They've grown to spiritual adulthood. Well, I gave you the answer. What's the first one? It's a baby. They're not sure. Whereas the confident believer is confident because of the Word, and he understands God's will. I had a deacon many years ago come to me and say, how can I determine God's will in my life? And I gave him an oversimplified answer. I said, you want to know how to do God's will in your life? He said, yeah. I said, just do it. That's oversimplified. How do you determine God's will for your life? You first of all, you got to know what God's will isn't to determine what God's will is. And therefore, you have to have a tremendous amount of background knowledge of who and what God is. There are certain things that God won't do. There are certain things that God can't do. And if you're praying about things that He will not do or cannot do, well, you're out of line. You're just wasting your time and God's time. I don't think you can waste His time because He's not a creature of time. But I gave you an instant last evening of how you can pray and be absolutely out of God's will. Now, what's that? Pray for the salvation of another. Say, what? Yeah, that God would save them. Stop to think about that. What does God have to do then to save an individual that's unsaved? He'd have to go contrary to the will of man. And what do we know God won't do? He won't go contrary to the will of man. And that other ridiculous thing, you know, be with us as we travel. I wish just once a voice would come from heaven and say, well, where'd you think I was going to be? I don't go on vacation. I go with you, always. I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's just one verse. When you understand the permanent indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity, you will never pray again, God, go with us. Okay? Or say to another, Godspeed. Because you can't determine. I hear pastors especially, they're such Pharisees. the Lord's blessings on you. Oh, you jerk. What can I say that's going to bring blessing into your life? There's only one way that blessing is going to come into your life, and that's when you reach the capacity for blessing, and that's you, and only you. And all of my sweet platitudes, you'll notice, by the way, I've never said that to anybody here, and if I do, shoot me. Something's happened to me. I've become senile. I hear these guys standing at the door all the time. Oh, the Lord bless you. Really? Well, does that suggest one of two things? One, he isn't, and he has to. Or two, what I just said will now force him to do so. Think about that. And whether or not the Lord blesses you is whether or not you've reached capacity for blessing. And then, once you do, no one has to say the Lord blessing. You're going to get it. That's the way God operates. See, and once you learn this, the mature believer is one who knows God well. Knows what he won't do, what he can't do, what he will do, what he must do. Yeah, there's certain things he must do. Why? Because he's promised it in his word. There's where confidence comes. Why is it we lack confidence in people? This is rhetorical. I'll give you the answer. Because we don't know anything about them. Or we do. Yeah, the more you know about a person, the greater your confidence, or the less it becomes. That's why I personally think that courtship should be long before marriage. Because let's face it, you're going to have to live with this person the rest of your life. Unless you think marriage is something that you just do like trading off an automobile. Well, I've had it for a few years, and her tires are getting flat, and so I'll just simply turn her in. I don't like that analogy. Or her screws are loose. Or something. She rattles. Whatever. I like to look at some of the pictures. I was looking today at my wife and I years and years and years ago. Remember, we've been married 45 years. And we still... And I don't look at those pictures and go, oh, I wish I could regain that time and have my face lifted or have hair implanted. That's so vain. You're losing your hair and you don't like it, wear a hat. Or better yet, wear a fuzzy one. Effectiveness in prayer must relate to the cognizance of God's will. And once you have cognizance of what God's will is, you're going to pray with confidence because you're going to know that this is God's will. Let me try to simplify it as much as I can. Is there anyone here tonight that doubts, don't answer me, this is for your own personal questioning, that doubts that being here tonight is God's will for your life? No, obviously you can say with affirmation and confidence, this is God's will. Why? Number one, you're studying His Word. You're learning about being more effective in prayer. None of you are going to commit any sin except a mental attitude one. No overt sinning going on here tonight. We won't tolerate it. Okay? The famous sins, the overt sins, will never be committed. None of you are going to commit adultery. No one's going to murder. I'll get you first. No one's going to steal unless you steal somebody's Bible afterwards. For some reason, we've had that in the past. You know, they found it before it was lost. Okay? You're not going to overtly lie to anyone. And look at the trouble you keep yourself out of. And our high schoolers, the many that we have, they're not going to get in trouble where they are tonight. They'll have to wait till afterwards to do it. So they could obviously conclude this is God's will. You're studying God's word. The only time it wouldn't be God's will is if you were employed by someone and right now you're being paid and you took off of work to come here and listen to class. That's stealing. And that would not be God's will. I noticed that a few of you are chewing gum. That is permissible at Westside Bible Church. I won't, but those of you that desire to do so, it is permissible. Not in prep school, no. I guess not in the private school either. But they're not trying to give up smoking either, I might add. I don't think kids are chewing on gum that costs $38 a package. And by the way, if there's any incentive to quit smoking, it's that. Because once you buy a box of that stuff, you say to yourself, I better hurry up and quit now because I'll go bankrupt before the end of the year. Therefore, effectiveness in prayer must relate to cognizance of the will of God. Now, is there anywhere in the scriptures that we could find such a clear statement of that which I just said? Yes, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read it slowly, listen to it carefully. And you'll notice, by the way, that John 5, 1 John 5, is loaded with the word confidence. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. And this is the confidence, and then later it says, He that hath the Son hath life. See, it's confidence. But in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence which we have in His presence. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Did you hear that? If we ask anything according to His will. So what is assumed there? That you know His will before you ask. And you don't ask if this is His will. That's not the contingency there. It says, if we ask anything according to His will. So it has to be determined that what you're asking is according to His will. Now let's reverse it. If you ask anything that is not according to His will, then He doesn't hear us. And whether you ask Him if it's will or His will or not, He never even heard you. Because it's not according to His will. I've always been very leery about people that are always asking if this is your will. Which says to me, they don't know. Now, can you know the will of God for your life? Of course you can. And as you grow in the Lord, you're going to know more and more and more of God's will. Now, I've struggled with it in times past. I knew what God's will was for me. I just didn't want to do what God wanted for me. That's a different story altogether. But I very rarely have any problems as to what is God's will and what isn't. Coming here, for example, from New York 30 years ago, I struggled with that. Because I didn't question God necessarily. I was really questioning myself. What were my motives in coming here? And they were all just too favorable. Loved Arizona. It wasn't that I didn't like Long Island. There were things on Long Island that I don't have here and I miss. But there were things that we had here before we went to Long Island that Long Island would never have. Couldn't have. No cactus, for example. No mild winters. Every time I'd shovel snow, I'd be reminded of Arizona. and the warmth and the sun. We would go weeks without seeing the sun. When the sun would finally come out, we'd rejoice, and then it got so frightened it would go back behind a cloud again. You know, it gets old when your pigment of your skin looks like this. You look like a ghost. The first year we went, we were on the train, and I was looking at all the people, and they looked like kind of just slightly warmed corpses. They were all pale and drawn and black circles under their eyes. And here we were, you know, still glowing from our Arizona sun. It takes a while, you know, to lose that. And people were looking at us like we were some strange creatures. And it wasn't long after that, about a year or two, we got on that same train and looked at those people, and they didn't look any different than we looked in the mirror. Had that same pale look. You have to have sun to get some color in your face. I feel sorry for the people that their summer is our winter. And none of you would even consider going into your pool, even if it's 75 degrees out. Man, I won't go into my pool until the water temperature is almost equal to the temperature outside. And yet these people have pools. And to them it's summer, 72 degrees. Today was 74 here. Have you put your hand in your pool lately? Mine was numb the other day. All I had to do was reattach a hose. I pulled my hand out and I had to go in the house and heat it over the fire. Get the circulation working again. Of course, like Dr. McGee used to say, here in Arizona and Southern California, our blood turns to orange juice. Continuing, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and by the way, that's a first-class condition, and he does, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. See, this is a prayer promise. The believer has reached a point in his spiritual life where he's confident in prayer. He can ask, and he anticipates the answer, and the answer is going to be in the affirmative. Why? Because he knows it's God's will. Yes, you can get to that point. Don't give me those looks. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I know. What did I just read? If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And if he hears you, you have the confidence that he's going to do it. That's what the whole verse boils down to. You can always be assured that if you are praying God's will in your life, the answer will always be yes. Point two. For the believer in spiritual childhood, effective prayer is related to two problem-solving devices, which they learn very, very quickly in the Christian life. And I trust that we've been proper here in conveying that to our young believers. What's the first? Confession and or rebound for residence in the power sphere. It's one of the first things that we teach our young people. You teach them, first of all, and it's amazing because I can look back and I'm not sure where it actually begins, but the essence of God starts very, very quickly. I would say probably around first, second grade. The essence of God. See, you have to get them to know who God is. Now, they change the terminology. They don't use omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and immutability and veracity. They don't even know what these words mean. So they use words that are comparable to their vocabulary. like sovereignty. You say God has will, like you have a will. He can say yes or no. Makes choices. When you talk about righteousness, they don't have too much trouble with that. Truth, they have a problem with, only because they're not. That is truthful. See, that sin nature begins to manifest itself very, very quickly. See, how quick? Oh, about 2 days after they get home from the hospital. Or wherever they were born. I noted that immediately with Pam, and so I anticipated it immediately with Lori and Robin. And by the time John got along, well, we were so used to it that we just said, well, that's the sin nature. There it is. But it was, you know, like throwing the bottle out after you give it to them and getting nasty and making those faces. That's all that is the sin nature. They're not getting their way. And there are ways of getting around that, by the way. See, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Iniquity in the heart is simply living in status quo out of fellowship. See, if I regard iniquity in my heart, we know that that's not the issue. If I regard sin in my life, well, what do we know about sin in your life? Well, the only time you can sin is when you're out of fellowship. So you're out of fellowship. And he doesn't hear you. Remember, there's only one prayer that he hears when you're out of fellowship. And that is confession. Agreeing with God as to what sin is in that particular sin that you're cognizant of. I'm convinced that some of you don't believe that when you're out of fellowship, God doesn't hear you. He doesn't hear you. Flat does not hear you. You have simply shut off all lines of communication with God. He wants to hear you, but he can't. Because you can't come to him on your terms. You have to come to him on his terms. And his terms are, you must be in fellowship. That's what turns the communication line on. Today, my wife and I, she was on the, we were sending out some email, and I logged on, like I normally did, and I was trying to get into my mail section, and I didn't realize it, but I noticed that the little hourglass was sitting there, and I waited and waited and waited, and I said, what's the matter with this stupid thing? Then a sign came on, and it says, lost transmission. Carrier off. In other words, the phone carrier was disconnected from my modem. It's exactly what happens. You're just an idol. God doesn't hear you. So then I went back in, typed in my code and all the rest of it, and bingo, got back on. And now, by the way, I'm sure that you people on America Online know that to keep the lines clear, you just can't get on and then walk away. It'll shut itself off. It'll warn you. It'll say, if you don't use this line in 4 minutes, I'm shutting down. I mean, that's good, because some guys think they're going to be on, and then they walk out of the room for an hour, and that whole line is tied up, and then somebody's trying to get on. It used to be considerably worse, but I think that's one of the ways they remedied it. That's good. I like that. If I forget it, I want them to shut me off. I'm not using it. Same with your phone. You know that part that you jack into the wall? Every time you get out of fellowship, you still have the phone in your hand. Oh, yeah. But now you're playing like a child. You've pulled the plug. You've ever watched children with a phone? Man, they can converse like crazy. My granddaughter gets on the phone, man, you want to hear her. Blah, 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 blah. And I look and the phone isn't even connected. That's the believer out of fellowship. Never heard. And as soon as you confess, you plug the phone back in. Now you're on grounds of communication. But remember, folks, your determination of staying in fellowship is being able to function in the power sphere. If you can't function in the power sphere, you're right back out again. The second area, remember I said there are two problem-solving devices. The first is rebound. The second is the faith rest drill. And this obviously is learned very, very soon in the young believer's life, that they have to trust God for what they prayed for. Of course, as we get older, we get more cynical. Say, why is that? Don't you know why believers get more cynical with regard to faith and in trusting God? Because God has not always answered them the way they expected to. And so then they become cynical and say, well, I guess you're going to let me down like you did a year ago. We have we had a man in our house recently. He was cleaning out our ductwork, and his boss is born again, and apparently he's been witnessing to him. And so we started a witness to him. He brought it up, and I thought, man, what an opportunity. Might as well hit this guy with all we have. And he said, well, I'm not ready right now. He says, I'm mad at God. I said, oh, really? Oh, don't you sit there and belittle this guy. Some of you have been mad at God. And he says, yeah, he says, I had a healthy child, and then I had another one. I don't know the order in which they came, but the one that's quite ill, and very ill, as a matter of fact. And he says, and I prayed about it, and God hasn't done anything about it, so I'm mad at him right now. Well, see, what happens, first of all, the man doesn't have any understanding because he's not even a believer. Well, we don't go into that. We play that scenario. We play that game. We prayed about something, it didn't happen the way we wanted it to happen. And so the next time somebody says, well, why don't you pray about it? You think to yourself, well, he let me down that time. He'll let me down again. Or he's probably given me up. And you start feeling, see, the pity trip. Self-pity. And don't give me the look, because we've all been there. If you haven't advanced an inch in the Christian life. See, baby Christians, you know, they're like, really? Okay. Okay? Pray about it. All right. Witness to that person. All right. Now we get older, we become cynical. Witness to that person? I don't know. They may give me a hard time. And they're probably not on positive signals, exactly. And since they're not, I'm not obligated to tell them anything anyway. So you go. Huh? Don't give me the look. Either I'm misidentifying the look, or some of you are real Pharisees. The function of faith rest, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. Remember, the word believe is simply the verbal form of the noun pistis. And by the way, say this correctly. Both Spiros and I were appalled at how they speak the Greek language. And what they don't know is some of the words they're mispronouncing are so seriously mispronounced, they're profane. The pronunciation of the word darkness means manure, the way they're pronouncing it. Of course, it could be, too, you know. But this one, I've heard this one pronounced pistis. And I remember in Arkansas, I brought this point out, and I said, pistis, it's not pistis. Pistis is something you do. It's pistis. Of course, I almost lost the group at that point. But they were Gene's group, and they were perfectly relaxed, because pistis, doesn't that sound better? Did you ever hear Bob pronounce that one? Huh? Gune. And that's a term that's endearing.
Guni Moo. Please. It's Yeni. You're talking to your beloved. Yeni, not Guni.
All I can say is, because of this pronunciation, Colonel Thieme has a ministry today. He'd have been dead otherwise. If he'd have learned modern Greek at Tucson when he was at the Arizona University, he'd have been dead. Because during the war, they had a special parachuting group that was going to go into Greece, and they had to be able to speak the Greek language. They were going to meet up with the Greek guerrillas, and they knew that 9 out of the 10 that went in would not come back. They knew that, but it was so strategic that they had to go in. And so they looked up his records, and they saw that he had had 4 years of Greek. They called him in. They had a Greek officer there, and he tried to converse, and the guy said, sorry, you don't know the language. And saved his life. He was never sent to go. But there's no excuse for not knowing the language. It's a spoken language. Today, it's alive, it's living. And the words are identically the same as they were 2,000 years ago. So where'd they get that strange pronunciation? I don't know. Neither do they. Now, pistis is translated faith. And that's correct. Now what you do is you take pistevo, and you notice here's the root right there. This is the noun form. This is the verb form. Here's the noun form. From pist, P-I-S-T, pistevo. And this is translated believe. So it is inconceivable with the language for anyone to believe and not have faith. So, and if we say faith, belief, that's redundant. Matter of fact, it's ludicrous. Because in the Greek language, belief cannot be anything but the exercise of faith. So why is it necessary in prayer? If you believe something, may I suggest to you, by the way, that next time you pray about something and it requires that you wait a while and yet you're anticipating the reality of that which you've prayed, try living your life in the light of the fulfillment of that which you prayed instead of waiting for it to happen. See my point? Here's what we do sometimes. We say, Father, open that door. Now, I'll sit here and wait until you open that door. Or, Father, open that door, and then I'll start walking toward that door as if by the time I get to it, it'll open because I believe what I prayed is in your will. You see the difference? I commonly refer to that as putting feet to your faith. And I believe that's exactly what James is teaching us. When there appears to be a contradiction between James and Paul, there is none. One is soteriological, dealing with salvation, that's Paul. The other is looked upon earthly from the standpoint of justification before man and the confidence that we can have in what we ask or receive. You notice he spends some time in prayer. He says, we have not because we ask not, or we have not because when we ask amiss. How can you ask amiss? You miss the mark. You don't live your life believing that God is going to do it. Now, getting back to the earlier scenario, you know why we don't do it too often? There's the cynicism again. We're afraid it's not going to happen. And because of that, there's no faith. What does faith say? Not my faith. See, if it's my faith, then I'm going to back off. Well, I prayed about it, but I'm not sure if the door is going to open, so I'll sit here and wait. And what you want then is the assurity of what you've prayed for. And if the door swings wide open, then you can pat yourself on the back and say, man, I had faith. The Lord's going to do that. Thank you, Lord. Whereas the other way, you have to approach it almost blindly and say, he's going to open the door because I trust him. Don't get in the way. You get in the way and you're going to stumble. Every so often I watch basketball and or football games, and there isn't a game that I watched recently where somebody didn't trip over their own feet. That's exactly what happens in prayer. So two problem-solving devices. You learn these right away. Matter of fact, as you well know, we've already covered these. These are the two we've already completed. The third of our list is grace orientation. That takes some time. The next one that we're going to study is a personal sense of destiny. And the reason why I want to study that is because it used to be number 9 on the list. It isn't anymore. It's way in the middle. Because that becomes the gateway of your entrance into the last sphere of spiritual adulthood. So we're going to cover the order up to a certain point, and then bingo, personal sense of destiny. And that's when you know where you're going, and where you're going is in accordance with the will of God. Well, a lot of people think they know where they're going, and they're just wandering aimlessly through life. Because they never ask themselves the important question, is this God's will for my life? I suggest to you two reasons why they don't ask it. One, they're unaware of the fact that they could even ask. Or number two, they could care less because they're too preoccupied with themselves. Illustration. Young woman met a young man. They're dating. He never asks the Lord, nor does she, if this person is that person for them, God's will. You know why? They're afraid he'll say no. And they are determined that they want that person. But you will never know the right person until you marry the right person. And God will give his approval. Or his disapproval. And by the way, if God disapproves, you'd better get out of that relationship. Something's wrong down the line. I don't want to put you on the spot, but how many of you actually asked before you married that person, Lord, is this the one for the rest of my life? I have to admit, I didn't. You know why I didn't? Wouldn't have made any difference. I was unsaved. All I knew is I met her, wanted her to be my wife, and that was it. But that's Greek thinking. Yeah, my wife asked Joan Zodiatis, how'd you guys meet? Amazing. They met. He said, you're going to be my wife. Yeah. Pursued her and pursued her and pursued her, just like I did her. So it must be in the culture. If you don't want to be pursued, don't date a Greek. Once they get something in their craw, boy, look out. I suspect others are the same. But see, I can never look back and say, I expected much more. No, I knew exactly what I expected. I'm so glad the doctrine took up the slack in both of us. It always does. And incidentally, don't sit around and try to determine now, after you've been married 15 years, whether this is your right man. I'll hit you with a stick, you try that stuff. You say, well, how would I know? I never even asked the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah, this is boot out time. I got an excuse. Now I can boot him out. No. Doctrine will take up the slack. Here's the one I heard recently. But If he isn't my right man is out there somewhere wandering around without his right woman. Oh, sell that to somebody else. What a sorry excuse. All things what you ask and pray, believe that you shall receive them, and they shall be given you. See, you got to believe, faith. Faith. And there's no reason why a young believer cannot start understanding, one, how to get into fellowship, and two, how to believe when they direct their prayer to the Father. That's the beginning stages. Did you hear what I said? Beginning stages. That's infancy in the Christian life. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.